much. I'd like you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me, please. The book of 1 Thessalonians. We've done a lot of background. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book as a whole. And then last week, we looked at the background as given in Acts chapter 17. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And there are some outlines available. If there should have been one in your bulletin, but I know that sometimes, you know, a married couple will get one bulletin and share it. But if you'd like to have another outline, just raise your hand. If you didn't get one, the ushers will get you one. Just keep your hand up until they get you one. And this may help you as you keep notes. And as I've mentioned before, I'm trying to give an outline as I go through the book of 1 Thessalonians so that by the end you'll have the book outlined. And you'll have notes that you can go back and refer to. The title of the message this morning is The Transforming Impact of the Gospel. When you think about that word transform, it means to change the nature, function, or condition of. To convert. And the gospel has that transforming impact to change someone, to change the nature, their condition. In fact, there's a verse, Romans 12:2, that says, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the Greek word metamorphosis or metamorphora, morpheo, which where we get a word metamorphosis. It is the change that takes place between the caterpillar and the butterfly. It is that kind of a change that should take place in the life of an individual when they have not only heard the gospel but received the gospel. There should be a change in their life. But today, there is so little change happening in the lives of people who profess Christianity. So that I would have to say, apparently, there has never really truly been a reception of the gospel. There's only a profession that the gospel has been received. Apparently, in the life of that individual, they said a prayer, but the prayer was that, just saying something. No change. And folks, I submit to you that if there is no change in the life of somebody who says he's accepted Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. They probably simply just said a prayer to please the person who was trying to get them converted. Easy decisionism. The gospel has a transforming impact. Found a quote by A.W. Tozer, who died in 1963. I've put it on your outline. I'd like you to see this, and I put it there because I want you to remember this. This is said years ago. He died in 1963, so he could have said this in the 30s, the 40s, or the 50s, and I'm surprised that he would have been able to say this many years ago. He said, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, religion, is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. It's simply religion. It's not the gospel. People claiming to believe the gospel don't seem any different than other people. There's no transformation. By the way, this is all introductory to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's no transformation. I could give you my opinion about this non-existent transformation that takes place in the lives of professing believers, but I'll let the smug and the scoffing unbeliever tell you what professing Christians won't admit. I'll quote one. His name was Alan Wolfe. Alan Wolfe, in 2003, wrote a bestseller called The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. I'm curious, how many of you ever read the book? How many have heard of the book? Very interesting. The transformation of American religion, how we actually live our faith. Alan Wolfe, an unbeliever, is making an observation about the church. He's making an observation about Christianity. In the introduction, he writes this. The faithful in the United States, that's referring to anybody who claims to have what he would call religion, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. In the United States, culture has transformed Christ. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. That introduction to his book is entitled The Passing of the Old Time Religion. It used to be that fundamentalists would be proud to say, you know what, we believe in the old time religion and the absolute authority of the Bible. We believe in the old time religion, but today we run from it. Because it's not up to speed, it's not progressive, it's not matching what is taking place in our society today, and we're so out of touch if we say we believe in the old time religion. I believe in the old time religion. I believe in the old-time religion as we see it in the Bible. But folks, the church has been transformed by culture rather than the culture being transformed by the church. Alan Wolfe goes on to say, evangelical movements capture the prize for an ability to blend seamlessly with the most contemporary trends in American popular culture. In other words, Christians have become camouflaged. We become chameleons. There's no difference in us, they see, than anybody else in the world. We blend seamlessly with the most contemporary trends in American popular culture. Precisely because the forms of worship evangelicals offer are so contemporary, so intimate, and so upbeat, there is some question whether they should properly be called worship at all. Marva Dawn, it's a lady he's quoting, does not think so. It is a misnomer, she writes, to call service worship if their purpose is to attract people rather than to adore God. Rock music, or as it is frequently called, contemporary Christian music, is now a featured part of Sunday services at evangelical churches throughout the United States. This from an unbeliever. They see what believers, or let me say, professing believers, do not see, or at least won't admit. What we see written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a testimony to the transforming impact the gospel will have. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, these are large areas. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I don't know if you saw it there, but there was a tremendous transformation that took place in these people. Having turned from idols to serve the living God. Paul was there for a very brief time, and in that short amount of time, these people not only became followers of Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, it was evident in their life. There was a transformation that took place in their lives. I want you to see, first of all, the writers of this letter. The first word of 1 Thessalonians shows how different this letter is than ours today. Now, typically when you write a letter, whose is the first name that you put in that letter? It's the person you are addressing. Paul put his signature at the very first. And it's like one of the commentators said, that makes more sense. Because when you get a letter that's, the handwriting is not familiar, what's the first thing you do? You go to the end of the letter to find out who it's from. Paul's just simply bringing it up front saying, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus, an alternate name for the man you know as Silas. Luke calls him Silas. Paul and Silas suffered together in the Philippian jail. Luke calls him Silas in the book of Acts. Outside of the book of Acts, Paul calls him Silvanus. So when you read the word Silvanus, it's simply Silas. And then Timotheus, Paul's son in the faith, Paul's faithful companion, a half Greek, half Jew, one who was like-minded with Paul and served with him in the gospel. You know, it's really something when you find somebody who is like-minded. It's great when you find a spouse who's like-minded. My wife and I believe, are like-minded in every way when it comes to God's word. How refreshing when you find a church where people are like-minded. You know what? We agree that the Bible is the word of God. We're going to stand on it. We're going to separate, if necessary, from those who are false teachers and false preachers. It's amazing when you find somebody who's like-minded. Oh, the encouragement from something like that. That was Timotheus to Paul. So you see the writers here. Then you read, you look about the readers. And what's the first thing we notice? It's unto the church. And church never means a building in the Bible. It always means a called out company. And this called out company is in the city of Thessalonica. But that term for church was in common usage several hundred years before the church was even started on the day of Pentecost. Then it was used to refer to an assembly of persons constituted by well-rounded, well-defined membership. I talked about membership some weeks ago and the importance of church membership. Further, this church is described as in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This called out company of believers in Thessalonica is not just any group of people. It's not just any kind of an assembly. You can go all over today and find, may I use it this way, in the secular sense, you can find churches everywhere. You can find churches meeting at the golf course. It's people who are assembling together. You can find churches in a political arena. People who assemble together because of what they have in common politically. So there are churches, in the rough sense of that term, everywhere. But this called out company is not just any group of people. It is distinctly identified as in God the Father. In other words, this is not a pagan assembly. And furthermore, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even the Jews would assemble in the synagogues, and that could be called an ecclesia or a church. But no, this one is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in this church have been so transformed that Paul could say this. This group is in God the Father. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be said of us, folks. That Westside Baptist Church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is writing to a church. But a church is composed of individuals. Think about it. Before, these people in Thessalonica had nothing in common. They perhaps didn't even know each other in many cases. But now they have Jesus Christ in common. And so they congregate or assemble themselves because of having that or him in common. Individually transformed individuals together as a church has an impact. This is how you as a believer will have an impact. When you are part of a Bible-believing church. But folks, today, individuals, rather than congregating, are trying to go at it all alone. They say, well, my church service is on Sunday morning when I watch the television show and I watch the TV preacher. That is not church. You are not having an impact. I go back to Alan Wolfe. He made this quote. After I'd already written this out, I found this quote from him. He said, 1/3 of baby boomers subscribe to the proposition that people have God within them, so churches aren't necessary. Americans are practicing their faith in ways so personal and individualistic that their practices bleem seamlessly into the culture around them. That is not true of this church of Thessalonica. These people see the importance of gathering together, joining together. Paul goes on to say in that first verse, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that every time the Apostle Paul says this phrase, this is always the order. Grace comes first, then comes peace. And folks, that can't be reversed. Because you have no grace of God or grace from God without, or you have no peace from God without having grace from God. And he says in verse 2 concerning this church, we give thanks. I want you to see a few things about this giving of thanks. First of all, it's unanimous. All three men, we, it says, give thanks. There's no disagreement that they can give thanks for this church. Secondly, it's continuous. He says always, always giving thanks to God. It's in the present tense. It's inclusive for you all, he says. It's directed. His thanksgiving is directed to God. Literally, the God. The one true God. This thanksgiving is directed to God in the form of prayers. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And so we see, after this little introduction, the transforming impact of the gospel on believers in Thessalonica. What can that be attributed to? And I've got two things I want you to see in this chapter. We're going to get to the first one this morning. Here's the two things. Number one, how the gospel was delivered. How the gospel was delivered. You'll note in verse 5, it says, in the latter part of that verse, our gospel came in much assurance. I'm going to key in on that later on, but I want you to note that the gospel was delivered in much assurance. And then secondly, at the bottom of your outline that we'll get to next week is how the gospel was received. And you're going to notice how it was received later on. You're going to see that it says in verse 6, ye received the word in much what? Much affliction. When the gospel is delivered in much assurance and when the gospel is received in much affliction, that's what made this church a church that saw a lot of change. Let's look first of all at how the gospel was delivered. It was delivered in much assurance. Let's look at that verse again, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The word in precedes in much assurance three times, but when it comes to assurance, it's much assurance. Assurance has the idea of conviction. Assurance is opposite of having any doubt or misgivings. I'll tell you why some people never witness, some professing believers never witness. Because they don't have full conviction about what they profess to believe. Listen, if you had something to sell that you were really sold on, do you think you might talk about it to somebody else? You have this product that you got into your home, and I tell you what, this product is the best thing that you've ever seen before. Are you going to tell anybody about it? You will. You're sold on it. This product has helped you. This product has really made your life easier. This product is quality, and you want people to know about it. You're sold on it. You have much assurance about that product. Why is it that we don't have much assurance about the gospel? Perhaps because the gospel has never really made a transforming impact in our lives. If you're not convinced about the product you're trying to sell, and I'm not equating giving the gospel as selling something, but the illustration only goes so far. But if you're not convinced about something you're trying to sell, I tell you what, you're not going to sell it. I used to go door to door as a 9-year-old because I got in touch with the Lancaster Seed Company. Actually, I saw their ad in a magazine once, and they said, if you sell these seeds, you can win a BB gun. And I lived in Omaha, Nebraska, and I wanted a BB gun. And so I ordered these seeds, and they sent me a box. I still remember how they looked. It was about as long as this pulpit is wide here, about this wide, and it had seeds. And I got that box of seeds, and there was like 100 I had to sell. I thought, how am I going to do this? I went door to door as a 9-year-old, knocking on doors and saying, my name is Dan Unruh, and I have some seeds I would like for you to buy. And I would open it up, and people were so nice, they'd say, well, let me look at your seeds. And they would go through, and I had flower seeds and vegetable seeds and so forth and so on. And I began to sell seeds. When I planted my own garden, the next year when I did it, you know what? There was a little bit of a difference. I had seen what these seeds could do. I had tasted the vegetables, I had seen the flowers, and all of a sudden, having sold the seeds or having seen the seeds grow, now I've got a better way of selling them. I could testify, hey, I planted this one, you would really like this one, and all of a sudden my sales start going up. I not only got a BB gun, I got a pair of binoculars, and I start winning all kinds of things because I was sold on my product. Folks, I say that to say this. Today, you would think that believers aren't sold, because they never tell anybody. How is it that they could deliver the gospel with full assurance or much assurance or certainty? Two things I want you to see. Number one, because of their realization. Because of their realization. The missionaries knew something. And when I talk about the missionaries, I'm talking about the writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. They knew something. What is it that they knew? Number one, they knew their responsibility. If you go back to verse 5, you'll notice what it says about the gospel. It says, for, and I'd like you to say the next word out loud because there is an adjective to the word gospel. What does Paul call the gospel here? Would you say it out loud, please? It is our gospel. Now, does that kind of hit you strangely that Paul would say our gospel? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, listen, took ownership of the good news. Literally, this would read this way, for the good news of us. In other words, it was not good news about Paul, Silas, and Timotheus. It was good news from them about Jesus Christ. This is not just something they knew in theory only. This had impacted Paul enough where he could say, for our gospel. Now there's one word, folks, that I think we could focus on for a while. Can you honestly say, my gospel? Paul, in other places, calls the gospel his by saying, for my gospel. You need to personalize it. You need to take ownership of it. That it is my gospel. It has impacted my life so much that I call it mine. For example, aren't you excited when you've got some news that somebody else needs to hear and you'll say something like this, I've got good news for you. You just took ownership. This is good news that I have. It is my good news for you. It's interesting that we can get excited to be the one to deliver good news about so many things, but when it comes to the good news, we'll let somebody else do it. I want you to know that you've been promoted. You'd like to be the one telling the employee that. I want you to know you've been promoted. I want you to know you've been given a raise. I want you to know that your test results came back negative. I want you to know You're going to be grandparents. That's why people fight and say, I want to tell them. No, I get to tell them. No, I get to tell them. Why? They are taking ownership of the news that they want to give. Why is it that we as Christians can't take ownership of the gospel and say, it's my gospel. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. I want to go tell them. The missionaries knew their responsibility. It's our gospel. But secondly, they knew their recipients. They knew their recipients. We've got to back up to verse 4 to see this one. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Knowing, we know something. We know your election of God. Now, you start talking about election and people are going to start getting scared. You start talking about election and people start, no. Folks, the doctrine of election is clearly taught in the Bible. There are those who would abuse this doctrine. But on the other hand, there are those who would ignore it. When divine election is mentioned in the Bible, it often includes its evidence. It includes holiness as its evidence. Sanctification. So here's Paul writing the church at Thessalonica. And he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now keep your finger there. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Note what he says to the same church in his second epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. It's almost the same phraseology that he has in that verse. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Isn't it interesting that when election is mentioned, when God choosing is mentioned, what comes with it? Sanctification of the Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You have to back up to that. Ephesians chapter 1. Know what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus sometime later. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Look what follows. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I mention that because today the idea is this. Yes, I believe that God has chosen me. But since he's chosen me to salvation, I can do live the way I please. No, it's always when God chooses you to salvation, that includes sanctification and holy living. How did Paul, Silas, and Timothy, going back to chapter 1 and verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, how did Paul, Silas, and Timothy know their election of God? Do you know who the elect are? Do you know? Could they have come to Thessalonica and said, okay, you're the ones who are chosen of God? There's no way. And there's no way they knew this ahead of time. How then did they know their election? You've probably never read this in this way, have you? But I'm reading it going, hey, how did they know their election? Well, it's not talking about having known anything beforehand. They knew it by the evidence that followed. Go back to verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. By the evidence mentioned in verse 3, they knew. You see, the way they received the gospel resulted in the work of faith, in labor of love, in patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that someone is elected of God is not evidenced by a profession. If I were to ask you to raise your hands and tell me if you're saved, perhaps all of you would raise your hand and make a profession, I'm saved. But you know what? That is meaningless to me. If it doesn't match your life. And the way these Thessalonians were living was evidence to Paul, Silas, and Timothy of their election of God. And I'm using his phraseology exactly as he says it here. So, your election of God is not something you say about yourself. The Thessalonian church is not saying this of themselves. We are the elect of God. Someone else is saying this about them. So your election of God is not something you necessarily say about yourself. It is something so evident that other believers cannot help but say it about you. And that's what Paul is saying. Knowing your election. So much so that he has no hesitation to call them beloved brethren. You're in the same family as we. So these missionaries did not know before who the elect are. They knew after. No man knows before who has been chosen of God. As far as the deliverer of the gospel is concerned, as far as I'm concerned, all men have been elected. That's the way I ought to go out and win souls. Every man has been elected. Why would I do that? Because I read in my Bible that God is not willing that any should perish. And therefore, when I go out, I want to assume that every man is elected and let God make the decision. But the decision is also up to man. Because you can either receive or reject the message. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The gospel message demands a response. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is something you choose to do or not to do. So the gospel message demands a response. So if you want to get up here and debate this thing about election and the free will of man, you go right ahead and show off all your intelligence. But here's what it's going to come down to. We don't understand it. I know that God has elected, but I also know God has given me a free will. And I can't justify those in my mind. But here's the message for you. You have a decision to make. And you can't stand before God one day and say, well, you didn't elect me. It's not going to happen that way. No, you chose to refuse the gospel because the gospel is to every man. So as far as the deliverer of the gospel is concerned, all men have been elected because God is not willing that any should perish. Now I believe the Apostle Paul knew there were going to be some people there in Thessalonica who were going to accept the Lord. I think he knew that. How would he know that? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when he's seeing that Macedonian vision, he's saying, come over, that there's a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Paul knows there's at least one man in Macedonia who needs to be saved. And he could go in full assurance that God had some people there who needed to be saved. When we came to Greeley 20 years ago, next month, on the 9th, May 9th, we packed our bags 20 years ago. We didn't come here because, well, there's nobody who wants to be saved out there. Nobody's going to get saved. No, we knew there were people here who needed to be saved. Just like if you go to Acts chapter 18, notice what God told Paul about the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18. Here's the assurance he gives the Apostle Paul, Acts 18:9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. This is for every believer, folks. Don't hold your peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Notice the last part of verse 10. I have much people in this city. And folks, I believe God has much people in Greeley, Colorado, who need to be saved. And with that assurance that the Apostle Paul had, the gospel was delivered. And here's why sometimes we don't witness, because we don't have that assurance. We say, well, I don't know if anybody's going to get saved. That's not up to you. That's not up to you. So they delivered the gospel with much assurance, not only because of their realization, but secondly, because of their reliance. I need to move quickly. The last part of verse 5, it goes on to say, our gospel came not unto you in word only. So there was this reliance in word. Notice it does not say our gospel did not come in word. It says it did not come in word only, which says to us folks, we must not forget that the gospel does include verbal communication. The gospel must be communicated verbally. But folks, we have neglected verbal communication so that now the only gospel is the social gospel. Or lifestyle evangelism. Well, hopefully they'll get saved by watching my life. And your life should have an impact. That's why we're talking about the transforming impact of the gospel. It should change your life. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel message includes verbal communication. We saw that last week when we were in Acts chapter 17, where the Bible says that Paul went into the synagogue opening and alleging, explaining and demonstrating and proclaiming the gospel. The facts of the gospel, folks, require words. So if you're simply thinking you're going to win people by just living a life before them and never confronting them with words, you're missing how the gospel is communicated. It is not in word only, but it is in word. Now, reading verse 5 again, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but, and that conjunction there, that adversative, that word but, there's two words for that in the Greek language. One is, you know, you're kind of saying a sentence, you go, now, I was going to go to the house, but then I went such and such. That word, but, it just kind of flew over, didn't I? But I'm going to say this word, as I would say this, in the same sentence. I was going to go to the house, but, it's a strong one. It really sticks out. It's an adversative. It's saying, no, this is not what happened. I was going to go to the house, but, I went to the store instead. And that's what is being said here. The gospel does not come in word only, but in power. Folks, not the power of my words. Well, where's the power then? If you go to chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When I witness, it's not what I say. It's scripture that I need to quote. God says his word will not return void. But what are we trying to do? We're trying to persuade men with our lines of reasoning. Now, Paul did reason in the synagogue, but he was opening and alleging and proclaiming. And that's what we need to do, is take the word of God. It is the word of God that has transforming power. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Therefore, use God's word. So it came not only in word, it came in power and in the Holy Ghost. The word ghost is the word spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Folks, the Holy Spirit takes his word, which is called in Ephesians chapter 6 and 17, the sword of the Spirit. And it's his word that exposes man's sin. We read in Zechariah 4, 6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he gets to that part, and in much assurance. And in much assurance. No wonder the gospel was delivered by these missionaries in much assurance, because their delivery was not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then he gets to the last part of verse 5. And you see there that the message of the gospel cannot be separated from the messengers. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What manner? Speaks of quality. And they were doing this for their sake. Their motive for giving the gospel was others-centered. You know, I've met people who, when they give the gospel, they do so hoping that that person will get saved so they can go home and tell everybody that they led someone to the Lord. That's not other-centered. They're looking for a soul-winning trophy, somebody they can brag about. They could honestly say, we do this for your sake. Folks, the reason we're not seeing transformational lives of people today is because of how the gospel is delivered, first of all. If the gospel is going to have transforming impact in Greeley, as it did in Thessalonica, it will be delivered in much assurance. And it is that that is lacking today. It's that much assurance. Realizing our responsibility that the gospel is ours, and understanding and knowing our recipients that God has much people in this city, so that we rely not just on our word, but God's word in the hand of the Holy Spirit, and that brings much conviction. It needs to come from a heart of conviction, much assurance. Father, I pray that that is exactly how we would deliver the word. Even as Paul and Silas and Timotheus delivered the word here in Thessalonica, with passion, with conviction, knowing, Lord, that you had some people in that city, knowing that this gospel was something that they had personalized, that Paul and Silas and Timotheus had personalized in their own hearts. And I pray that we would do the same, that we might be effective proclaimers of the word of God. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you